Alrighty, this is the second session, How to Listen to the Word. How to Listen to the Word. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at two passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13. And then we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. So the first passage is 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 13. And then the second passage is 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22. So let's read God's Word. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And here's our key verse in verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. Let's turn over to chapter 5 and look at verses 19 through 22. Again, the Word of God says, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil." All right, this session is how to listen to the Word. And in both of those places in 1 Thessalonians, he gives us a template of what listening to the Word looks like. Now, both of our scriptures this morning are structuring this entire sermon, and they're found in one singular letter to the Thessalonians. Both of them give us a glimpse into how God, not just the Apostle Paul, but how God views the preaching and teaching of His Word. Now, this letter was written to the church in Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was planted in Acts chapter 17 during Paul's second missionary journey. Thessalonica was a port city off the Aegean Sea. And so Philippians, which is another one of Paul's letters, Philippi was to the west of Thessalonica, and Corinth and Athens were to the south of Thessalonica. Now, when we're looking at the book of Acts, please go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And here's where we're going to see Paul coming to the city, and we're going to see him preaching the word in a very specific way. Now, when he arrived in Thessalonica, he didn't actually get to spend very much time there because the crowds were absolutely hostile to the preached word. Throughout the whole book of Acts, wherever the word was preached, it always was the sword coming down, and it either healed people and made people lovers of God, or it turned them into the most violent of people. And we're going to see that same thing occurring in this passage. So this is Acts 17. And here's where Paul lands in Thessalonica. Verse 1. Now when they, that's the missionary team, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the whole world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And again, they went to the Jewish synagogue to start preaching again. And the same effect happens there. Now, Paul and Silas, of course, were forced to leave this city because the crowds would not tolerate the preached word. These missionaries were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, both in decency and in order, and yet the unbelieving Jews and Greeks would not tolerate it. And so what did they do? They formed a mob. And they drug Jason, who was their host, out into the city gates, verse 5. But there were some who believed. There were some who were persuaded. Verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Now, those believers in Acts chapter 17, they were the ones that formed the church plant in Thessalonica. And they were the ones that Paul was addressing here in 1 Thessalonians 2 when he says, "You received the word, not as from men, but as from God." So let's look again at 2 Thessalonians. This sermon, by the way, is going to be structured around those two passages up there. This first part of the sermon is going to be unpacking that. So 1 Thessalonians 2, one more time. He's speaking to those believers in Thessalonica. And he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." And then here's our key verse. "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." Paul saying, "We encouraged you, we exhorted you, we charged you, we used our words with you, and you received our words, not as from men, but as what it really is, from God." Now, Paul, you've got to think just for a second. Paul's not referring to his specific words in this letter right now. All of us would agree that the words in this letter are the words of authoritative Scripture. Paul was referring to the words that we didn't actually hear. Those words that he preached in the synagogue, trying to persuade the people to believe in Jesus. Those were the words he was talking about. And this is a huge claim. On the one hand, he claimed, "Yeah, those were my words." But on the other hand, he said, "Those were God's words." Paul's saying that his preached word was the very Word of God. His preached word was the very Word of God. And this passage here gives us, it actually gives rise to a statement that's deep in the Reformed tradition from the Second Helvetic Confession by Heinrich Bullinger. Now, before I give you his quote, I'm going to qualify it in a few minutes when I give the big idea, because I think it can be misunderstood. But first, I want us to feel the weight of the quote just and state it just as he does, so that we can feel the authority of biblical preaching. Okay, so here is his quote by Heinrich Bullinger. "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God." Preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the God, the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Peter's saying that his preached word was the Word of God, that was the gospel seed that caused them to be born again. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God." author of Hebrews here is exhorting those Jewish Christians in the first century to honor and imitate those leaders who preached to them the Word of God. Why? Because those leaders were not speaking on the authority of themselves. They were speaking on the authority of the Word. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. What does Paul mean there? What does Paul mean when he says, preach the Word? If preaching the Word of God is not the Word of God, at least in some sense, then what could Paul possibly mean in this passage? How could Timothy or any other preacher for that matter possibly obey this command if the preached word had no relation to the written word? Biblical preaching is not a cognitive download. I am not simply vomiting up knowledge for you to intake into your mind. That's not what biblical preaching is. Biblical preaching is not a lecture. It's not a seminar. It's not entertainment. Preaching is not a way for the preacher to show off his intellect or show off his passion. Preaching is not a religious duty to attend in order to merit God's favor. Well, I've done that for the week, God. I took my medicine. Preaching is that event where Jesus Christ Himself confronts us in His Word through human agency. Biblical preaching is that prophetic event where the kingdom of God, with all spiritual violence, touches the kingdom of earth and it changes hearts. That's what preaching is. The sword of God's Word comes down, pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. That's what biblical preaching is. Preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, I said I was going to qualify that statement, and here is my qualification in the big idea. The big idea is this. The faithful teaching and preaching of God's Word is God's familiar Word. The faithful teaching and preaching of God's Word is God's familiar Word. And there are two all-important adjectives in that big idea. Faithful and familiar. Faithful and familiar. And that's going to explain what Bullinger meant. First of all, the preaching or teaching of God's Word must be faithful to Scripture. Go ahead and turn it to the next slide, please. The faithful preaching or teaching of God's Word must be that. It must be faithful to Scripture itself. That means that the preaching must be consistent and coherent with the whole counsel of God. Now, when that is achieved, when that's pulled off, then, as one pastor says, at that point, biblical revelation loses none of its power. Biblical revelation loses none of its truth or authority, even when it's on the lips of a fallible, even wicked human being. When a preacher speaks the word truly, it is just as true and just as authoritative as it is on the pages of Scripture itself. So that's what I mean by faithful. The faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word is God's familiar Word. So what do I mean by familiar? The preached Word is God's familiar Word. Well, I want to say it like that so that we can make a distinction. There is a distinction between God's spoken Word and God's written Word. Preaching and the Bible. Preaching is not the Word of God in the sense that any book in the Bible is the Word of God. This event right now is not the same thing as the book of Isaiah. It's not the same in that respect. Derek Thomas says here, quote, Scripture, the Bible, is definitive and sovereign. But preaching must be derivative and subordinate. One more time. Scripture is definitive and sovereign, and preaching must be derivative and subordinate. Preaching is God's familiar word, which means it's like a family thing. God's word is brought intimately close to us. One writer put it like this. Here's a quote. Preaching is a mode of the word of God. It is distinct from Scripture and Christ, but inextricably linked to it. It is not a competing revelation to the Bible, but rather a word from word. The humanity of the preacher is not a barrier to divine revelation, but instead is the very worldliness in which the word must meet us. Thus, the church is not merely confronted on Sunday morning or in preaching with explanation and application of the word. They are confronted with Christ Himself. Faithful preaching and teaching is the confrontation of Christ to His beloved. Jesus Christ is who we are confronted by every time the word is taught or preached. Jesus confronts you and I. Is it any wonder why the world hates preaching? When faithful preaching is being exercised, is it any wonder why the world hates it? Because Jesus is confronting us. He's telling us we're sinners, that we're depraved, that we need Him in order to be saved, that we can't do anything on our own. And that's offensive. It's offensive to be that dependent upon God. Now that is who the Thessalonians were confronted by in our text this morning, Christ Himself, and they received Him. That's what Paul was commending them for. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Christ Himself confronts us wherever His Word is preached. All right, please turn with me to our second passage now. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22. We're going to spend the rest of our time explaining what Paul meant in this passage. It'd be very easy. I hear one objection in my mind where somebody could say, okay, yeah, so Paul can say that his word was the word of God because he was an apostle, right? But that doesn't apply to preaching today. Well, if that were the case, then Paul wouldn't have written this passage. In this same letter, he clarifies that it wasn't just his apostleship that he was talking about. It was preaching. His apostleship was not what gave him authority. If his apostleship was what gave him authority, then Peter would have never been rebuked in Galatians chapter 2. The apostles' authority did not rest on them themselves. It rested on the Word of God. Okay, so here is 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22, showing us the authority of faithful biblical preaching. Paul says this, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So we're going to break this passage up into three truths. And here's truth number one. Prophecy. What does Paul mean here? Forthtelling or foretelling? So the Greek word here for prophecy is prophetia, and it's not restricted to future predictive messages alone. That's how we tend to hear that, right? Prophecy. Oh, you're talking about like the Prophecy Club or some weird channel on cable where they're like, okay, I feel someone in the crowd right now has a problem with their three-legged dog. That's not what the Bible means by prophecy, primarily. In fact, Pastor Aaron mentioned The Art of Meditation. Who is that? Was it by a Puritan? Yeah. So there was another Puritan who wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying, William Perkins. He did not mean the art of telling forth the future. He meant the art of preaching and teaching the Word of God. So we have to understand that prophecy means something very specific. In Scripture, the primary meaning of prophecy is this: a divine message given through a human agent. A divine message given through a human agent. Prophecy is a declaration of the purposes of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, spoken in the name of God. So prophecy doesn't exclude future predictive events or messages, but it's not restricted to it. Predictive prophecy is a smaller class within a larger class of divinely inspired messages. So if we look at our chart up here, prophecy is the big circle, the foretelling, the declarative purposes of God. And within that is the smaller circle of foretelling, of predictive prophecy. So when the apostle speaks of prophecy here in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's speaking about the foretelling of the Word of God primarily, and only foretelling secondarily. How do we know that? Well, consider the apostle speaking about this same subject in 1 Corinthians 14. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. 1 Corinthians 14:1, he tells the Corinthian church this. Pursue love. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now he places prophecy at the top of the list of spiritual gifts that the church should pursue. Wouldn't this be a very unnatural thing for Paul to tell us to pursue if he only meant predictive prophecy? The context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 shows us that Paul is instructing us to use our spiritual gifts for edification of the whole church. And this is the emphatic theme throughout all three of these chapters. 1 Corinthians 14:4, 1 Corinthians 14:5, 1 Corinthians 14:12, verse 17, verse 26. It would be absurd to think that in Paul's mind that the greatest gift that leads to the edification of the church is the prediction of future events. No. Paul is not concerned with the transmission of doctrine. Sorry, let me say that again. Paul is mostly concerned with the transmission of doctrine in the local church. That's what he's mainly concerned about. And that doctrine is transmitted through the teaching and preaching of God's Word. And that's why he's telling us not to despise prophecies in this passage. That's what he refers to. That's truth number one. Truth number two. Despising prophecies will quench the Spirit. Despising the teaching and preaching of doctrine in the local church will quench the Spirit. Look at verse 19 in 1 Thessalonians 5. Do not quench the Spirit. That little word there, quench, is very instructive language. Holy Spirit's main office in the church is to bring light and heat to the church. Light in the form of Him leading us to the truth, and heat in the form of pouring the love of God in our hearts. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Spirit of God is the very life of the local church. That's why in the book of Revelation, God threatened to take away the lampstand out of the church from those churches that were being disobedient. What did that lampstand represent? It represented the Spirit of God. So if the Spirit of God is quenched, there is no light. If the Spirit of God is quenched, there is no love. If the Spirit of God is quenched, there is no church. So what does it mean to quench the Spirit? It's to despise the doctrine of the Word. It's to despise the preaching and teaching of the Word. Consider that the Spirit's chief way of illuminating our souls is through the doctrine of the Word. Through teaching, through preaching. Therefore, if one despises the teaching and preaching of the church, that's what it means to quench the Spirit. That's what it means to quench the Spirit. And that's why these two verses are placed side by side. Verse 19 and verse 20. Do not quench the Spirit. How do you do that? By despising prophecies. How do I let the Spirit flow freely? By testing prophecies, by loving them, by receiving them as they are true. John Calvin says this here. Those who give not teaching its proper place do, so far as it in them lies, quench the Spirit. For we must always consider in what manner or by what means God designs to communicate Himself to us. Let everyone, therefore, who is desirous to make progress under the direction of the Holy Spirit, allow himself to be taught by the ministry of the prophets. What does it mean to despise prophecies? Well, Calvin actually helps us very, very well here in this quote. You see, despising is simply, at its core, not giving teaching its proper place. That very first line there. Those who give, not teaching its proper place. That's the core of despising. Not giving teaching and preaching its proper place. To despise in the Greek just means to make of no account. And so, what we see here is that despising is not limited to those open blasphemers who are gnashing their teeth at the Bible. It also means us, Christians, who treat the Word of God with levity. Because at that point, we're not giving teaching and preaching its proper place. If the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, then we are to embrace it and let it rule and reign in our lives. Truth number three. Truth number three. Teaching and preaching must be tested. Teaching and preaching must be tested. Paul certainly does not have in mind that whatever is spoken from the pulpit is to be received uncritically. Just the opposite. Just as we are forbidden to reject the word out of hand, so are we forbidden to receive the word without examination. Both of those are errors. The Spirit of God commands the church in this passage that everything ought to be tested against the Word of God. Verse 21. But test everything, hold fast to what is good. That word test in the Greek means to examine, to prove, to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. It has a reference to precious metals. You know, in those old-time movies where the guy would take a piece of gold and then bite down on it to see if it was real gold? Because gold is softer than other metals. And if his tooth broke, then he would know that it's not real gold. That's the idea of testing. That's the idea of testing here. To test something is to put it through a thorough examination against the proper standard. Now, what I've seen in contemporary culture is that many of us have a wrong idea of what it means to test. As if it's okay to reject a teaching simply because it does not line up with one's own unexamined interpretation of the Scripture. Oh, that can't be right because I have this idea of what the Scripture says already, and therefore that's wrong. See the problem there? What are we testing it against? We're testing it against our own presuppositions as opposed to what the Bible says. And often we do this. That is not testing. That is testing against one's dearly held presuppositions. John Piper is helpful on this particular point. Almost everyone assumes when they read these commands that the prophecies we are to test are the prophecies of others, not our own. And that is surely what Paul primarily intends. But the principle holds for your own as well. We have all sorts of ideas that are floating around in our head, don't we? Be honest, right? Am I the only one? I'm sitting in church hearing the word and I'm like, that doesn't sound right against what, Josh? What doesn't it sound right against? So we are to test our own doctrines. That's why Paul uses the word everything here. Not simply everything that's coming from here, but everything that's coming from here and here. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Above all things. Some of us are tempted to believe and practice a doctrine before we have tested it against the Scripture. And isn't that our frustration with our brothers and sisters who reject the doctrines of grace? Isn't that our frustration with them? Just look at the word. Look at the word. See that God's grace is what caused you to believe. Now I already know what the Scripture says. They're not testing it. Isn't that our frustration with them? With our loved brothers and sisters. But is it possible that we do that? Is it possible that when we dig our heels in against a sermon or a teaching, that we are the ones that are refusing to test it at that point? The standard of testing is the Scriptures themselves. When Luke commended the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, just a few verses after that passage I read this morning, he commended the Bereans in contrast to the unbelieving Jews. And this is what Luke says. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They tested Paul's preaching. They tested the Apostle Paul's preaching against the Scriptures. And the Apostle Paul wasn't offended. Neither was Luke. Neither was any of the missionaries. They said, good job. That's exactly what you ought to do. And we are called noble also if we hold to the doctrine of sola scriptura. The Scriptures alone are the final authority. As Reformed Christians, we should not receive or reject. We should not receive or reject the words of Calvin or Edwards or Piper or the pastors here or any other teacher's doctrine without proper testing. Receive or reject. That both of those things are forbidden without proper testing. Anything less than that will result in rebellion or slavery or both. And we can make an error too. I've seen this error also where testing does not mean that I'm going to indefinitely sit on my hands and reject your doctrine until I finally get around to looking it up. Now look, I know we all have busy schedules and we're not able to look at every single word. But if there's a doctrine that's coming from this pulpit or any pulpit that's saying, you've got to change your lives to conform to this because this is what's really important. And you're like, I'll get around to testing it when I get around to testing it. To the degree that you hold that, you're disobeying the passage to test it. As one teacher has said, those who are armed with God's Word are free from the tyranny of human opinion. Those who are armed with God's Word are free from the tyranny of human opinion. All right, so let's apply this to three areas of our life, the three parts of our soul. How do we listen with our mind? How do we listen with our heart? And how do we listen with our will? So right away, let me just ask this question under how to listen with our mind. Are you expecting God to speak to you through a message? Are you expecting God Himself to speak to your heart through a message? Is that a thought in your mind? If it hasn't been, will it be now? God, please speak to me through your word today and give me ears to hear. That's essential. As Christians, we are called to have an expectation of hearing from God, and then we are called to plead with God that He would actually speak with us. When we are preparing for our messages here at the church, and I know this is true of other pastors, we are praying that God would speak to us through the Scriptures. So that we can give the message to you. So we don't poison you. So that we don't dishonor Christ. We're pleading them, God, please show us what's in this passage. And that responsibility lands on listeners as well as on all of us. It's essential that the Word comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Word without the Spirit is like faith without works. It's dead. So in order to listen with our minds, we need to cry out like the psalmist. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Psalm 119:18. Give me understanding that I may observe your law. Psalm 119:34. Secondly, under the same section, how to listen with your mind, we need to recognize what a sermon is. What is a sermon? Well, sermon certainly is food for the soul. It's meant to nourish us, to sanctify us, to wash us, to give us assurance of Christ, and to glorify Jesus in the gospel. But it's more than that. It's also a spiritual argument. I've been making an argument all morning. Pastor Aaron made an argument. Pastor Matt is going to make an argument. These arguments are designed to destroy those lofty things raised against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10:5. And the thing about spiritual arguments is that they're very, very difficult. If we miss one of the premises, that is one of those foundational points, then we will fail to understand the conclusion. And therefore, we need to be prepared as best as possible to be able to listen undistractedly. And I know that this is very, very difficult with small children especially. So my object here is not to condemn any of us. Monica and I have a special needs child, Justice. And listening to a sermon here is extremely challenging. But so my question here is this. Are we thinking through Sunday morning? Are we thinking about, okay, how am I going to achieve the maximum amount of listening power on Sunday morning? Are we planning it? So that even if our plans go wrong, we've made the effort to posture our souls towards Christ and His Word. Now, additionally, even if things go right, did you understand the sermon? Did I understand the sermon? I'm sitting here very often and I don't understand the sermon. So if not, then how can we better posture our souls to get to that place? Well, have you thought about listening to it again? There's a novel idea. I didn't get it the first time. I'm going to listen to it again. Have you thought about getting the notes from the pastors? See, if we don't understand what's being said, then we actually haven't listened with our minds yet. Again, no condemnation for any of us. The question is what are we doing to overcome our misunderstanding? What are we doing to overcome it? Next, how to listen with our heart. How to listen with our heart. Are you the kind of woman that's like Mary or that's like Martha? Do you choose the good portion? Listen to how Jesus held His own teaching in such high esteem. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to Him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Martha has chosen the good portion. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Jesus' point here is to not dismiss serving. Everywhere in the Gospels, Jesus talks about the necessity of serving and loving one another. It's extolled everywhere. However, in this place, at this time, Jesus showed something that is better. This is a truth from Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for this and there's a time for that. There's a time for serving and there's a time for hanging on every word that drips off Jesus' lips. Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. She loved it. She hung on His every word. In not helping her sister, Jesus said that Mary chose the best portion. So do you, with your heart, do you choose the best portion? What I mean here is, do you see the words of Jesus being spoken to you as the very marrow and climax of your week? We can get the wrong ideas from that first part to the second part, that if we simply understand it with our mind, then we've done our duty. That's false. Head knowledge without heart knowledge is what the demons have. If we have understood the doctrine but do not love it, woe unto us. As one author has said, quote, heart knowledge of God in Christ results from a personal encounter with Christ through the wondrous work of His Spirit. Such knowledge transforms the heart and bears heavenly fruit. It savors the Lord and delights in Him. Psalm 34:8. It tastes and sees that God in Christ loves lost, depraved, hell-worthy sinners. Heart knowledge includes an appetite for tasting and digesting God's truth. Heart knowledge feasts on God, His Word, His truth, and His Son. As the prophet Jeremiah said, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by Your name, O Lord of hosts." Lastly, how to listen with our will. How to listen with our will. The end of our passage this morning from 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." That's our responsibility in every sermon that we hear. To believe and act on the good and to reject the bad. You know, one of the challenges that we face as teachers in the academy, and I'm sure you do as parents, especially as the kids get older to be teenagers, is that our teenagers think that they know everything. Or at least that they've heard everything. I was teaching to our 200-level students, and I was talking about the wisdom of God and how the wisdom of God is found in His Word. And I'm just like, and they're like totally dead to it. Totally dead to it. And so I asked them, do you believe that? Oh, yeah, I believe that. And I know, and have you heard that before? Yes, I've heard that before. Then I would expect that you would spend every moment that you have available to devour His Word, to treasure His Word, to soak it into your soul. Do you do that? No. And nor do we. This is why experiential Christianity is so vital. Believing is not enough. What I mean by that is a cognitive assension to the facts. If we don't experience Christ in our hearts and in our feet, do we really believe the doctrine that we say we believe? James warns us against this type of Christianity. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Our spiritual development will not advance beyond our practice of God's Word. If the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, then our minds, our hearts, our wills ought to be always crying out, "Lord, speak, for Your servant is listening, and my feet are at the door ready to act." Let's pray. Lord, help us to not throw our Reformed theology out the door as we listen to messages like this. Help us to recognize that unless You bring repentance to our hearts, we can't change one ounce of our lives. Just like we couldn't come to You without You taking out our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, neither can we obey You unless You send Your Spirit to cause repentance and love of Your Word in our hearts. Help us to have the same confession of Peter. "Lord, where will we go? For Your words are the words of life. Your words are the words of eternal life." Lord, we love You and we pray that You would continue to speak to us and You would help our practice and our hearts and our minds embrace these things in Your Word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.